your Bibles. Do you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19? Because this is the passage that we're going to be considering this morning together. We read that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him and he healed them there. We are coming to a new section in Matthew's gospel. This sentence, when Jesus had finished these sayings, is a marker that Matthew uses to say it's the end of a section of teaching that Jesus is giving, and it's a new one that is beginning. It's a new section of Matthew's gospel. And now Jesus is going south. He's leaving Galilee and he's going to Judea. And ultimately he's traveling on a journey that's going to take him to Jerusalem, where our Lord will be crucified there. And as he's traveling, we read that large crowds are following him and he healed them. There were many people who were sick and had illnesses, bodily ailments, diseases, and Jesus physically healed them. But I think the way that Matthew has written this verse and putting it at the beginning as an introduction to speaking about marriage and going on and speaking about money, Jesus is saying something even more. Matthew is putting it together even more. He says the large crowds followed him and he healed them there. It's as if the whole crowd are sick. And Jesus is healing the whole crowd. He's therapying them. He's therapying them. Do you know, in John's gospel, Jesus says that his words are the works of the Father. And this morning, as we read the words of Jesus as he talks about marriage, and as he talks about divorce, and as he talks about singleness, his words are healing. Healing balm that we need to hear this morning in our marriages. We need to hear the words of Jesus this morning. He doesn't speak as a rabbi that comes out of history, but he speaks as one who's come from heaven. He speaks as one from the Father's side this morning to speak words of healing into our marriages. And the crowds followed him and he healed them. And this morning, I before we even look at this section, I ask you, do you follow Jesus? If you're here this morning because you find him fascinating, that's one thing, or interesting, that's another. But Jesus calls for you to follow him. And it says you hear his words and you follow him, is then that he is able to bring healing and therapy into our marriages, into our singleness, into whatever state we find ourselves this morning. So shall we hear these words now? And I pray that they would be healing to us. The Pharisees come up and they're testing him. They're asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Ominous words as an introduction to Jesus' words. The Pharisees come and they test him. It's the same way as Satan came to test him in the desert. The Pharisees have already, in previous chapters, come to test him. And they come with a question of divorce to him. You see, amongst the Pharisees, you have to understand that there was two schools of thought. Two rabbinical schools. You know, we have Oxford and Cambridge at the boat race, don't we? Who do you support? But here we've got two schools of rabbinic teaching. The Shammites and the Hillelites, okay? And the Shammites were conservatives. And when it came to divorce, they said, no marriage, you can only divorce if there's sexual immorality in a marriage. And then you can divorce, they'd say. But the Hillelites, well, the rabbis from that school of thought said, no, don't be so strict and tight, Shammites. No, you can divorce for any and every reason. You know, if your wife has burnt the cooking, get rid of her, they'd say. Literally, that's what they said. One of the Hillelite rabbis, he said, if the husband's roving eye finds a prettier woman, get rid of her, they said. Wow. What liberal thought was rampant in Jesus' day with view to marriage and divorce. And so they come to Jesus. What do you say on the matter? Is he going to be too strict or not strict enough, you ask? And you'll find that his answer is surprising and shocking, as much of his teaching is. You see, Jesus has put this question about divorce, but he uses it as an opportunity to teach us about marriage. So would you come with me to find healing for your marriage this morning as we hear what Jesus has to say? Marriage, Jesus says. He takes us back to the garden. As we'll see in a minute, the Pharisees had in their back pocket a verse from Deuteronomy. They assumed Jesus was going there. But no, Jesus goes back to the garden, back to the beginning, back to God's glorious good plan. And he quotes two verses, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which reads, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Remember, Jesus is teaching with the authority of heaven. And he tells us a number of things about marriage. First of all, what is marriage? Well, he's quite clear. Going back to the glorious beginning of God's good intentions about marriage, God created them male and female, he created them. And in Genesis it says, and they became one flesh. It was obvious. Isn't it obvious? It is obvious. And yet, despite the obvious nature of Genesis, would you believe it? But you go on in the story of the storyline of the Bible, and you come across wise men like King Solomon, who seems to understand that marriage is to have 7,000 wives. Could you imagine that, 7,000? Is that God's good intention? Does the Bible give us a multiplicity of equally valid models of marriage? Jesus says no, and he wants to make that really clear as he expounds the verses from Genesis. And he actually changes it slightly. Did you notice that? Verse 5, "Therefore a man shall leave his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He needs to make it really, really clear, because us in our sinfulness will find every wriggle room that we can find. No, Jesus says, the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is for one man and it is for one woman, two, and they become one flesh. These words speak with great clarity into our culture, which seeks to redefine marriage. I don't know whether you've noticed that. Our culture tries to blur the lines, to turn it into some kind of social convenience. And it doesn't really matter whether it's one man or one woman or whatever. If it feels good. No, this is God's word from heaven telling us what marriage is. And we don't have the right to redefine God's good design of marriage for one man and for one woman. But Jesus goes on to talk more about what marriage is. He talks about it, in the words of Genesis, as being one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. What is this talking about? One flesh. Four things about it. The man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave or hold fast or be glued to his wife. The leaving and the holding fast, this is something public. It's public. It's a public covenant that is made. One fleshness is a public covenant. Secondly, one fleshness is, it speaks about a primary relationship. The man shall leave one primary relationship, father and mother, and he holds fast, cleaves, glued to, literally the meaning of the word, another, his wife. This is primary. We're going to see a bit later on that above all of our relationships, our love for the Lord is primary. But amongst our human relationships, our spouse is our primary. If you're married this morning, your spouse is your primary relationship. When I was a teenager, I had a friend who had a girlfriend, and he wasn't very good at it. One day, his girlfriend marched up the drive with great indignation, and she said, "Which is it going to be, me or the bike?" And my friend looked longingly into the garage and said, "Well, that depends. Do you mean my road bike or my mountain bike?" Well, it was over. But you know, that can't be in marriage. We laugh at that as a boy and a girlfriend, and he was growing up. But in our marriages, they're really quite serious. Because it is our primary relationship. That is to say that it comes before our other loves. What does that mean? That means it comes before your love for your work. It comes before even your love for your children. Your wife, if you're a husband, is your primary. Your husband, wives, is your primary. Our primary relationship. It's a public covenant. It's a primary relationship. Thirdly, one flesh is God's prescription for permanence. What God has joined, let no human being separate. It's permanent. This is a lifelong relationship. Not something to play around with. It's a lifelong relationship. It's not as if, like the Hillelite said, you can have a roving eye, and when you come across a better model, you'll trade in your old one for a new. No, it's not like that. You've made a public covenant. They are your primary relationship, and it is permanent for the rest of your days here on earth. One flesh speaks of physical. God has given the good gift of sex to our marriages, and it is to be kept within marriage. That's not what our culture says, our hookup culture, which seeks to say, well, sex is a good alternative to marriage. Well, that's not God's prescription from heaven. It is a public covenant. It is primary. It is permanent. It is physical. One fleshness is such a profound reality that in Jesus' mind, he comes to this point and he has answered the question. He's answered the question about divorce in his mind. His words are finished. Until they come back for round two. But before we move on to talk about divorce, just one more thing that Jesus teaches us about marriage. As he takes those words from Genesis, he teaches us something that we may not have noticed. As we read those words, the two shall become one flesh, Jesus takes those words and he says, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus sees that there is a personal power at work in the joining of these two people. God has joined them, he says. God has joined two and he's turned them into one. This is profound. Because on our wedding days, don't want to be pointed, but Josh and Daniela, on your wedding day coming up soon, okay? You're probably planning it and you're thinking about it, probably even now. But you know, on our wedding days, maybe you can remember yours, and you're standing at the front, what is it that binds you together? Is it those words of the priest or the pastor? No, Jesus says. Is it the idea of the groom or the bride? No, Jesus says. It is God. It's not some magical, mysterious process. It is God. That in every lawful marriage in the sight of God, he is joining two and he's making them one. And this is so striking. And he's showing us that marriage is so sacred that it deserves our conviction that that we're to revere our marriages and remain loyal to them. Even in a culture which seeks to blur the distinctions and expand the definition, Jesus says, no, marriage is sacred. I thought about this sentence, and it is true. That God believes that your marriage is as sacred as the marriage of Adam and Eve at the very beginning of time. Because he joined you together if you're married. What a thought. What a thought that we gather here today as a church and you say, but what about the marriages that are failing? And what about the marriages that are full of frustration? What about my marriage, you may be thinking? And Jesus is pushing back into a culture that seeks to cheapen marriage in his culture, and indeed his words are so relevant to ours. And he pushes back and he says, no, they're sacred. Jesus celebrates your marriage. Think about that. Maybe our marriages disappoint us, but God has brought us together as he brought Adam and Eve together, and there is a grace from an above thing in your marriage. It comes with the touch of God upon your marriage. Your marriage has the potential by God's grace to bring blessing into this broken world in which you find yourself. It is good. And so who does Jesus mean when he says, whom God has joined together, let no human separate? I think for a start, he's showing the ridiculousness of the situation. Whom God has joined, can humans come along and unstitch that? Well, in his day, it was the rabbis. They were teaching cheapening thoughts about marriage. And today, there are forces at work that seek to redefine family and to destroy the nuclear family. But I believe these words come a bit more closer to home than that. Who are the any people that might separate what God has joined? In Jonathan Holmes's book, Counsel for Couples, he describes a trajectory which many marriages follow. Not all, but many. And it starts with disappointment, he says. Why doesn't he affirm me like he used to? Why is she always on my case? It starts with disappointment, which leads then to dabbling. You're starting to flirt with somebody else, to seek the easygoing laughter of that other person at the office. Dabbling, which in turn turns to delighting in. And you try and make plans to be with that other person, which in turn leads to denial. Oh, never let it go so far again. Which in turn leads to discovery, which in turn leads to despair. As you realize, you've never intended it, but we can be that person who has sought to separate what God has joined together. Sin brings tragedy to so many marriages today. And so we're going to move on to divorce. The Pharisees come up with their follow-up question. It's in their back pocket. They've been ready with it. But what about Deuteronomy chapter 24, Jesus? You haven't even mentioned it. They said, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away, Jesus? You don't have to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, but if you do, you'll find that the first four verses indeed are describing the process of divorce. But they come in a context that immediately afterwards, verse 5, talks about the beauty and the glory of marriage, God's good intention. God says, when a man is newly married, he shall not go out to the army or be liable for any public duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year to be happy with his wife. Or actually, if you look in the footnote, it may mean to make his wife happy, the wife whom he has taken. Wow, what a lovely plan of God. What a glorious plan of marriage that God has put into the order of creation. And yet we find in verses 1 to 4 that God's glorious plan comes into interface with a sinful and a broken world. And in circumstances where that public covenant is completely broken because of sexual immorality, the glue that's meant to bond the marriage together is misused. And it can bring despair, like we've just looked in that pathway that we can, all of us can so easily just follow without realizing. And the marriage can end in tatters, like a vase that has been smashed on the floor and needs to be swept up. And God says, he wants to correct the Pharisees. And they've come and they said, what about Moses' command? And Jesus says, no, it is not God's command. It is God's concession. He's allowed it, Jesus says. He gives permission for it. In this broken world where there is sexual immorality in a marriage, it's right sometimes for the marriage to end in divorce. It is God's permission that it should end in divorce. Paul clarifies this further in 1 Corinthians 7. And he says, in the case of desertion, where one party deserts the other. And I think you could bring into that category abuse as well, as an act of desertion. That in those broken covenant situations, then divorce will happen. It's not God's command. It's not God's grand design. But when it comes into interface with the brokenness of sin that has already happened, then divorce is something permissible. But Jesus says that it's a last resort thing. Jesus saw God's gift in Eden to be the norm, something to be admired and pursued and protected. And he saw the law of divorce as a tragic concession, as a last resort. It's interesting, isn't it, that this passage comes immediately after Jesus' teaching on forgiveness and reconciliation, because that is God's great plan. Verse 9, which talks about the divorce clause, is actually been given a theological name, the exception clause. And you'll find, if you go and read books, that there are book after book after book written about the exception clause. What does it mean? Is it incest? Is it adultery? Is it a wide word to describe just sexual immorality? Probably. But, you know, we can so easily lose the context of what Jesus is saying. We can get so wrapped up in the exception clause that we also almost end up like the Pharisees. Jesus says, no, God's good intention is that we work at our marriages and we love our marriages because they're joining by God. They're joining by God. And so it brings the question, well, what do we do with those moments of disappointment? What do we do when our marriages feel like they're in tatters? What do we do when our hearts are cold? Things aren't like they used to be. The honeymoon is over and you're not the one I thought you were. Tim Keller really helpfully writes in his book on marriage. He says, in any relationship, there will be frightening spells in which your feelings of love dry up. And when that happens, you must remember that the essence of marriage, what is the essence of marriage? Is it happy feelings? He says, the essence of marriage is that it is a covenant, a commitment, and a promise of future love. So what do you do? You do the acts of love despite your lack of feeling. You may not feel tender, sympathetic, and eager to please, but in your actions you must be tender, understanding, forgiving, and helpful. And if you do that, at times, as time goes on, you will not only get through the dry spells, but they will become less frequent and deep, and you will become more constant in your feelings. This is what happens if you decide to love. Why has God put you in your marriage, you ask? A marriage which feels so difficult at times? Jonathan Holmes, a counselor, he says, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Wow, that reorientates things, doesn't it? What if God is making me more holy in my marriage? These things are really worth thinking about and talking about. The world has no way of dealing with the hurt that we feel in our marriages. It's either everything and we throw it up in the air and we walk away, or it's nothing and we have to grin and bear it. But do you know that with the gospel, it brings you something that the world knows nothing about? It brings you an understanding of the power of the grace of forgiveness. We learnt last time, didn't we, that God is the great King who's forgiven us our enormous debt. And as we're bound up with this other sinner, there are bound to be tensions and breakages and arguments and things that go wrong, friction, coldness. And it's into those times and into those relationships that we can demonstrate the wonderful, powerful forgiveness that we find in the gospel. I love C.S. Lewis's writings. Do you know The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe? I'm sure you've all read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And at the end of the story, Edmund, he's betrayed and he's acted treacherously towards his sisters and his brother. And at the end, he's terribly remorseful. Aslan has had to lay down his life to release Edmund. And at the end of the story, Aslan comes and he has a private conversation with Edmund about his treachery and about his betrayal. And then Aslan brings Edmund out of the meeting and he presents him before his siblings and he says to them, here is your brother, and there is no need to talk to him about what is past. Now the world can't bring about that kind of forgiveness. It can't bring about a forgiveness that lets go of things that have been so terrible, where somebody has treated us so callously and hurtfully. But with the power of the gospel, seeing and understanding the power of forgiveness in the cross enables us in our marriages to be able to have that kind of forgiveness that will, where there is true repentance and true reconciliation, there is the ability to lay it down and to never speak about it again. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know that kind of power in your marriage? And lastly, Jesus talks about singleness. The disciples, they come to him in verse 10 and they say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, then it's better not to marry. Maybe they're thinking twice about getting married now. I think that might even be the case. Well, if it's a lifelong commitment and I can't just get rid of her when I want to, then isn't it better not to marry, they say. And Jesus answers and he says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. And then he uses the figure of a eunuch. A eunuch is somebody who has been castrated. And he says, some eunuchs were eunuchs from birth. Maybe a birth defect has made them like that. They can't procreate. Other eunuchs have become eunuchs. Now, in Jesus' day, if you were going to be a man working in the household of a royal woman, then you would become a eunuch. You'd have to be a eunuch to work there, to prove that you're not a threat and that you are dependable. And so many men became eunuchs to work in the courts of famous and royal women. Jesus says some people become eunuchs for that reason. But never, never has this next category been talked about. Jesus then goes on to say that there are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In the context of what he's talking about, a marriage and divorce, he's saying some people choose to be eunuchs. They choose not to marry, is what he's saying. Some people choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about? He's talking about his kingdom. He's saying that my kingdom is so great, such a cause of fullness of life, eternal life, of love, that actually we need to get our priorities right. Kingdom of Jesus, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God comes in order of priority first before our marriages, before our singleness, before our choices in life. It comes above everything, Jesus says. And to those who can accept this, Jesus says, for some, I mean, in Jesus' day, most people wanted to get married. Today, most of us maybe want to get married, but for some who can accept this, it might be better for you not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. My thoughts go to people like Charles Simeon, a great preacher, and he decided as a student that for the sake of the gospel, he was not going to marry. He decided he wouldn't marry from the beginning because he wanted to give himself completely and wholly to the work of God without any distractions. What other people have chosen to be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God? Well, most clearly, our Lord Jesus Christ. He decided that he would be a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of God. He didn't marry. He was the most fulfilled human being who's ever lived, and he didn't marry. Maybe we put too much pressure on our marriages, thinking that they will give you all that you need. But Jesus says, no, that is found only in the kingdom of heaven. And whether you're married this morning, or whether you're divorced this morning, or whether you're single this morning, Jesus says, in actual fact, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that before whatever situation you'll find yourself in, that you are found working for, striving for, living in, seeking first the kingdom of heaven. We're a church family here. And it's worth thinking about one another. We love each other, don't we? But each of us carries certain burdens. The single person carries certain burdens. If you're married, you carry certain burdens. If you're divorced, you carry certain burdens. Each of us carry maybe particular regrets. Each of us have found acceptance and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our bridegroom, and we love him. And each of us wants to love him more. Each of us wants to be holy. But for any one of us, we may be facing unique challenges and unique hurdles. And we may be looking at somebody else and thinking, well, if only I was in their shoes, then things would be so much better. And you know, as a church family, I think that we ought to be more upfront and honest about the challenges that we each face. The grass is always greener. Marry, if you're married, let's share the burdens of being married. If you're single, share the struggles that you're feeling. If you're divorced, share those burdens that you bear so that together we can pray for one another. We can bear each other's burdens. We can help each other in the ways that we need helping, building each other up, loving one another, so that together we can seek first the kingdom of heaven in our marriages, or whether we're divorced, or whether we're single. Amen. We are going to close our time together by singing something of a love song, really. A love song for Jesus. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I'm finding out the greatness of your loving heart. Let's continue as we seek the healing balm of our Lord Jesus, as we sing this song together. Jesus, I'm resting, resting.